We turn in our Bibles this morning to the 23rd chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23, which is found on page 32 and page 33 of our pew Bibles. Page 32 and 33 of Genesis chapter 23. In this portion of God's Word, we have recorded for us the death of Sarah and the process by which Abraham obtained a burial place. Genesis chapter 23, we read the entire chapter together, hearing these words as they are in truth the words of God. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abram in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, some time ago I had a conversation with a doctor, a surgeon, who maintained a very modern and very current opinion of Christianity and of religion generally. This was a man who dealt with the realities of this broken world, who ministered to people in their weakness, in their illness, in their pain, as they often, in his case, were at the end of their life. And from his perspective as a doctor, as a scientist, if you will, he saw these people's problems in a very scientific, very mechanical way. He said, look, the problem here is illness, is a problem with the body, it's biological. So that the solution to these problems is found in the laboratory, is found with research, with money being thrown at the problem, with people studying the issue so they can come up to a resolution. And if we did that, he said, if we spent our money wisely, we could solve all the illnesses, all the problems of this age. And so for him, convinced that science had the answers to the mortality of man, for him, religion was not only a waste of time, it was a problem. Because it distracted people, it led them away, it made them believe something they couldn't believe. He ministered as a doctor to people who had confidence in the Lord, who had faith in God in the face of their own demise, and he scoffed at them. Where is their God, he asked. What has he done for them? They lay there dying. They place their trust in something they can't see, in someone they have no experience with, in some phantom myth or mystery. And it doesn't change a thing. But he says, if you put your faith in me, if you give me your money, if you give me your effort and your support, I can find a way to tangibly fix this problem. I can do something that will concretely impact your life. And that's where you should put your faith. In something that actually makes a difference, not in some God you can't see or know. And in this way, this doctor presented a very modern, very current approach to faith. For he had faith. He believed in his own ability. He believed in the ability of science. He believed in the promise of science to heal us of all our ills. But see, his faith came with a condition. Science had to be able to prove it. It had to give tangible, concrete evidence. And he could list all of the proofs that he had for what science had done. He could say, science studied this, and here's the impact on your life. You benefit from it, he says, because of what some scientists figured out in a lab. There is a study, and there's a concrete impact, a tangible thing. You feel it, you touch it, you experience it. And that's how I know, he says, science is right and religion is wrong, because I experience it. And that is indeed the standard of faith within the world in which we live, even, unfortunately, within much of Christianity today. We watch on our TVs faith healers. We see on news programs exposés on these men who claim to be able to heal everyone of all their diseases. And we see in these exposés the sham that it is. They never heal anyone with serious illnesses. These programs take somebody to a doctor before, take somebody to a doctor after, and there's no tangible difference. And the ones who are really seriously ill and broken in their bodies and in their souls, they never get to come up front, to have hands laid on them, to be slain in the spirit, to be cured. Because the faith healer knows. He can only heal people whose problems are not seen, and whose mind he can convince has been healed. But people flock to these men. They fill stadiums with their promise. And the reason of their success is this view of faith, which says, if God is real, if God is true, if his promises are yes and amen, then I will experience them. Then when I ask him for healing, he will heal me. And when I go see the preacher and he lays his hands on me, I will be changed, because that's how I know the promise of God is true. And indeed, for those who are convinced by these faith healers that they've been healed, when they leave the church and you meet them at the door and say, but wait a minute, this man does not teach you of God. He does not lead you to the things of the Lord. They will say, how can you know that? How can you say that? It's not true. I've been healed. There's my proof. I can feel it in my limbs. I can feel it in my spirit. I have experienced the promises of God. That's faith in our day. That's the faith amongst which we must live. That's the faith our children grow up in. That's the faith they're taught to expect. A faith that is confirmed by personal experience. That's the faith of our culture. That's the faith of man. But that's not the faith of Abraham. The story of Abraham found on the pages of Scripture is the story of a man of faith. The book of Hebrews makes this absolutely clear, for it spends its most time in that gallery of believers, where it holds up before us examples of people in the past who have trusted in the Lord. When it comes to the picture, the portrait, if you will, in that gallery of Abraham, the tour guide stops for a moment and spends a lot of time talking about this man. Because Abram, if you will, is the paradigm, is the example, is the standard of faith. If you want to know what it means to be a believer, says the writer to the Hebrews, stop for a minute and think about this man. Because he shows us what it means to believe. He who was called by God out of Ur. He who traveled as a stranger and pilgrim in the land. He who had been given the great promises of God. He shows us how to answer those promises by faith. And we have seen that as we've studied Abram's life recorded in the pages of Scripture. We see that again this morning as we come to a moment of rather great significance in the life of Abraham. The passing of his wife, Sarah. A great personal moment without question. A great moment of sorrow as anyone can attest who has laid their loved one to rest. A great emotional moment. But on the pages of Scripture, a great spiritual moment. For there stands Abram, if you will, at the doorway of death. He stands, if you will, at the grave. He sees into that grave and lays hold of faith. In the face of this tragedy, of this sorrow, of this final parting, Abram's answer is, I believe, Lord. And that's what we need to see. We who are also mortal and will all come one day to that same place. We need to learn how to exercise our faith in the face of mortality, in the face of death. That's what Abram teaches us to do. This is our theme. Abram exercises a living faith in the face of death. Seeing 2 points. The commitment of faith. He's committed to buying a burial plot in Canaan, we're told. And then the cost of faith. He pays for it out of his own money. Pays quite a bit for it. And we'll see the significance of that together this morning. Abram exercises a living faith in the face of death, beginning then with the commitment of faith. The commitment of faith by Abram, which is reflected in his desire, his passion to obtain a portion of land in Canaan for the burial of his wife. Abram goes, as he learns about the passing of his wife, Sarah, to purchase a burial plot. Now notice something, that in the telling of this story, the passing of Sarah and the grief that Abram experiences over it is given very little comment by Moses under inspiration in this text. We have only 2 verses that relate to the death of this great woman of the church, Sarah, the mother of the faithful, who through whom came the miraculous birth of Isaac, the heir of the covenant. We are given very little description of this woman, in fact, and of her passing. In fact, we're giving very little description of Sarah in the last years of her life. After the birth of Isaac, we hear nothing of this woman of faith. 37 years of Sarah's life go by without comment, without description, without any statement by Moses. He only gives us a quick declaration. Sarah died. And that Abram, in response, goes to bury his wife. And then he spends the rest of his time in chapter 23 describing for us this bargaining process by which Abram comes to purchase a plot of land. We're not told how long Abram mourned for his wife. We can imagine that his grief would have been significant. We can imagine that Sarah, who was so dear to him as a wife personally, would have been significant as he now parted from her in this life. But we also know that this woman played a significant role in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. And that as such, she was an individual in Abram's life who, like him, experienced the covenant promises of God and the faithfulness of God, who uniquely received the blessing of God's faithfulness such that Abram now is really all alone. Not only personally, but covenantally. He is separated from that partner whom he had experienced so much with. And yet very little is said about his grief and about his sorrow, but much is said about his business dealings with the Hittites. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that? Why does Moses, under inspiration, focus our attention on Moses is buying this land? In order to appreciate that, we need to remember why Moses has recorded for us the life of Abram at all. That Moses records under inspiration by God for us the life of Abram because God wants to show us what it means to believe. Abram's life from the very beginning has been held up for us as a testimony of faith. When God called Abram from Ur, it was a question of faith Abram had to answer. Could he trust? Would he trust this God who calls? And as God directed his life in Canaan and in the areas surrounding it, when Abram faced the challenges, we are shown that Abram's response was one of faith, or in certain instances, one of unbelief. So that Abram's challenges were spiritual challenges to teach us the way of faith. And this is most significantly true, as we have seen recently, in the sacrifice of Isaac and in God's giving him back. That there God said, Abram, do you believe me? Will you surrender everything for me? And will you cling only to my word? We saw how God in the end called Abram to exercise a great faith. And then confirm that faith to Abram, who believed. Abram's life has been recorded on the pages of Scripture for us so that we might understand him to be the father of all believers. The one who teaches us how to believe. And so we expect that will also be true in the passing of Sarah. That our concern here, that the Lord's concern in writing this story for us, is not simply the death of Sarah as a wife, nor even the death of Sarah as a covenantal partner to Abram. But it is, how will Abram respond to this? How now will this man of faith, who has been called by God, who has been blessed by God, how will he now answer this challenge in his life? And when we ask ourselves that question, and when we enter into that problem, and we begin to appreciate that the death of Sarah was for Abram, rather uniquely, a spiritual problem. Because now Abram had to buy land. Now Abraham had to lay his wife to rest. Up to this point, he had wandered. He had been a shepherd, a man of great flocks, who traveled wherever he needed to go. Indeed, there's a suggestion in this text, in the original language, that Abram may have been at Beersheba while his wife was up at Hebron, a day's journey apart. We are told in our translations that Abram went to mourn for Sarah. That's an adequate translation. An equally adequate translation was he came to mourn to Sarah, suggesting that he was far away and that he had to come, having heard that his wife passed, to the place where she had died. The reason he would have been in Beersheba, of course, was because that's where his flocks were, and that's where the pasture land was, and that's where he had an agreement with Abimelech to be able to use the land and the wells of that region. Abram was a nomad. He was a wanderer. He was a pilgrim upon the land. And now he needed a piece of land, something he had never needed before. He needed something that he could own himself. Something that he could place his wife in the knowledge that she would have a final resting place. And indeed that he himself could have a final resting place. Burial rites in those days were not limited to one person in one plot. You bought a cave, which is what Abram tries to do in this text. Because in that cave you would bury generations upon generations of people. Indeed, as their bodies decayed and as they returned to the dust from which they came, you would gather up those things that remained of them, place it in a little box, and reuse that portion of the cave for another generation, so that you could fit hundreds of people, generation after generation, in one cave. And there was something profound about that, something dear about that, something that said, this is where we're from. This is where my ancestors have been and where they have risen from. This is the land that has supported them. This is the place where God has planted them. Well, now Abram needs such a place. A place that declares to future generations, this is where the Lord brought us. This is even hinted at in the fact that it's Hittites with whom Abram deals. The Lord had previously called the land of Canaan the land of the Amorites, because it was the Amorites that dominated the area. So where did these Hittites come from? Why are they living in Canaan? A study of the history of the world and the movement of the nations shows that the Hittites had begun to move further south and into the land of Canaan. And that this city, this group of people may have been a group that were sent ahead of the rest of the nation, that they might create a beginning, a start for these people. The Hittites were new to this land too. And it reminds us that on the face of this earth, people wander. And people are fighting for land, and people want something that they can hang on to. And say, this is mine. We have that even today. We have that in our own communities as we watch and listen to our native Canadians arguing about what belongs to them. We hear about it on the news when we listen to the stories of places in this world that fight over land, brother against brother, nation against nation, claiming a piece of land as their own. And we understand that impulse. We understand where that comes from as God's people. We understand that that's related to the events of the fall. When God had given to man a piece of land. When God had given the entire world to man. But man had rebelled against God. And God had excommunicated him and sent him wandering upon the face of the earth. Remember what the Lord says to Cain. And so man wanders, always looking for a home, for an eternal home. For a place that he can call his own, for a piece of this reality where he can say, this is where my foundation is found. This is where my life is rooted. This is where I belong, where my children belong, and my great-grandchildren, and generations yet to come. This is ours. This is us. And now Abram needs such a piece of land. Not just a place where he can lay his wife to rest, but a place that declares to future generations, this is ours. And how now shall Abram obtain that land? Shall he go to Abimelech and say, listen, remember how you came to me and you asked for me to be nice to you? Well, now you need to be nice to me. I need a piece of land. Could he, as a nomad, simply find a quiet place that was his own and put his people in there, not telling anyone? But keeping it in his own heart, communicating it to his children, so that there was this secret place where Abram's descendants would be buried? Would he go home to Ur, where his families come and where there were family graves, where he could lay his wife to rest in a place prepared for her? What would he do? And the answer the scripture gives us is this, that he laid claim to the promises of God and held fast to God's word. Remember that for Abram, the question of the land is not a question of finances. It's not a question of geography. It's not a question of soil. It's a question of faith. Because God, who had begun a great work in Abraham, had promised Abram land. That promise of land is tied to God's redeeming work. God, who had excommunicated people from his kingdom and said, you may not live here anymore, had said to Abram, I bring you back into my kingdom. I now bring you into the land that I claim as my own, and you may dwell in my kingdom, said the Lord to Abram. I give you the land, go walk all through it, he says, it's yours. God had given Abram that word of restoration of life. Of reclamation of what was lost in sin, of life on this earth, in the kingdom of God. The question of land for Abram was a question of God's covenantal faithfulness. But Abram had not yet received that land. He says to the Hittites, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim among you. And Abram knew that he would not receive that land. He knew that too. Not only that he wouldn't receive it, that his son wouldn't receive it, that his grandson wouldn't receive it, that his great-grandson wouldn't receive it, that it wouldn't happen, Abram knew, for hundreds of years. Abram knew, because God had told him. God, when he had come to Abram and said, I'm going to give you this land, had said, listen, this is what's going to happen. The sins of the Amorites are not yet full. And your children will be oppressed by a people. And they will be there for 400 years, says the Lord. And in the fourth generation, they will come out and I will give them the land. So the Lord had given the promise, but had said this, it won't be fulfilled for hundreds of years. So Abram knew that the land that God had promised him, this land of Canaan, was his by divine right, but would never be his or his sons or his grandsons for hundreds of years. And when we remember that, then Abram's buying of this land from these Hittite men is more than just a financial deal. More than just a real estate deal. It is an act of faith. For by it, Abram says, Lord, I know I won't see this promise. I know I won't experience the fulfillment of this reality. But I know it will come to pass. I publicly and personally, says Abram, bury my dead. In Canaan, because there will come a day when my children will come and then they will see my grave and will say, this is our land, for it has been given to us of God. It has been given to us by his faithfulness. Abram would have his children know that God is faithful. And for that reason, lays hold of a land that he would not possess for hundreds of years, whose fulfillment was so far in the future, Abram couldn't imagine it. He couldn't see it. He knew it was there. And he laid hold of it. He laid hold of it by faith. Even as we must lay hold of by faith the wonderful promises of God. For remember that many of God's promises, well, rich and dear for this life, many of those promises go beyond this life, beyond our experience, beyond our tangible moments. Promises that will be fulfilled in eternity. We are reminded of that when we stand at the grave of a loved one. And we can't see past the darkness of that grave. We can't see what's on the other side. We don't know what happens to them. Maybe when we are young and we have been to a funeral and it hasn't been as emotional for us as it is for the adults, maybe we've stood there wondering, what happens next? What happens to this person now that they have died? Who can answer that for us? Who can tell us what happens? No one has gone to the other side and come back to tell us the story of eternity. We can't pass there and back and say, this is what I saw. Isn't that why we're so fascinated with those near-death stories? Because maybe we can get a hint of what lies on the other side. Isn't that why when we read the story of Lazarus that we ask, what was he doing while he was in the tomb? Where was he? Because we want to know what goes on beyond the grave. We want to know what God will do for us. And we can't answer the question. We can't see that far. We can't pierce the curtain that separates mortality from immortality. And all we have is the word of God that says, I promise. Now, like Abraham, who had the word of God, and only that word concerning the land, we must say, do we believe God? Not do we believe God because we've experienced it, but do we believe God for those future realities? For when we stand before him and he will say to us, you are forgiven all your sins. For when we enter into the grave, do we believe that God will raise us up again on the last day? Do we believe that we will enter into life eternal? These are questions we can't answer on our experience. We can only answer by faith. But it is a faith that rests firmly upon the experience of God's faithfulness, even as it did for Abram. How is it that Abram could lay hold of a promise hundreds of years in the future and grab it and not let it go? The answer lay in his son, Isaac. It lay in his wife, Sarah, whose womb had been so barren and so dry, and yet from which had come life miraculously, the incarnation of God's promises, Isaac, the faithfulness of God. And Abram had said, if God can do this, and if God shows his faithfulness to his promises in this, then I know he will keep all his promises. And I can hang on to something I can't see, I can't experience, I'll never know in this life. But I can hang on to it because I have the faithfulness of God displayed in the flesh of the one who was born, heir of the covenant. And then we too may believe. We too may lay hold of promises we can't see. Not because we've experienced them. Not because of some mysterious moment or vision that we've had. But because of what happened 2,000 years ago. There was a baby born. And he lived and he died and he rose again. That one, that incarnation of God's faithfulness, on the basis of him, we have the promises of God, which are yes and amen, founded upon his person and work in laying hold of that promise so long ago in the past. We may also lay hold of God's promises so far into the future. We may trust the God who has sent his Son, that he will fulfill all his word to us, especially when we can't experience it. For truly there is faith, faith in God, not in self or one's own experience, but faith in the God who promises, saying, I trust you, Lord. I don't trust me. I don't trust my experience. I don't trust what I know or think. I trust you. And I would give up everything for you. Indeed, this is what we see as Abram goes to pay for this plot. This land that has been given to him by God. Now on the purchase of this land, significant focus and attention is paid to the price that Abram pays for it. The story is rather intriguing and worthy of its own study because it shows us typical Oriental trading methods. Abram meets the elders at the gates. He speaks to them. He stands and bows, he sits and speaks, he stands and bows. It's all rather fascinating. But what the scripture wants to show us is his commitment to purchasing this land. A commitment that required a certain humiliation on his own part. He had come to the Hittites and said, listen, I need some land. And they said, take it, take whatever you want, we'll give it to you. You're a mighty prince. You're not as low as you say, Abram, calling yourself a stranger and a pilgrim. You're a great man among us. We're happy to do something for you. And Abram could have at that point said, okay, thank you, and taken the land that he chose. But he says, no, there's a particular piece of land that I would like, and I want you to speak to the man who owes it and ask him to sell it to me for full price. And that man stands up and says, you don't even have to talk to me, brothers. I hear what Abram's asking. I know what he wants, and I'm willing to give it. Have it, Abram. Have it. Take it for free. They were insistent. They repeatedly tried to get Abram to take the land. They would have given it to him for nothing. But Abram refused. Abram says, no, sell it to me. Speak to the brother and have him sell it to me for the full price. No, sell it to me. We ought to wonder, as anyone who would wonder on the purchase of land, if someone's willing to give it to you for free, why would you pay for us? And yet Abram insists. And so Ephraim says, fine. You want to pay for it? 400 shekels, Abram. How's that? And 400 shekels of silver was way too much. It was 10 times more than this piece of land was worth. We know that from land transactions of the time. We know that from land transactions recorded in the Scriptures. Pieces of land that were purchased and the prices, therefore, when we come back to this little piece of land, this little thing that Abram's buying, we go, man, he overpaid. He overpaid by a large margin. Such that we're asked, why in the world did he do this? Why would Abram, who was given it for free, insist on paying and then pay so much more than he needed to? That's not good business. That's not wise use of your funds. And yet if we pay careful attention to what Abram's doing, we begin to appreciate that his willingness to pay and the price that he pays for this land is for him nothing. For he is a man of faith. Abram certainly has enough money to pay for this land. He can afford the 400 shekels of silver. He had been given much by God. Remember how Abram had received his wealth. How Abram had been brought to this land with very little, and yet there he had flourished because God had blessed him. So much so that he and his nephew had to separate. Their flocks were just getting too big. And remember how Abram, even in his errors, even in his mistakes, had been blessed by God. He had sold his wife out twice. And twice not only received her back from God, but had received from those who had taken her great gifts of wealth and of power. Pharaoh and Abimelech had paid dearly for Abram's mistake. Abram had been wealthy. He was made a great man. Because even as Abimelech noted, God was with him. And Abram understood that. Abram understood that his wealth had been given to him by God. It had not been his before. It had been given to him by God. And therefore, having a source of blessing which is unquenchable, Abram could have given it all away. That's not where his treasure lay. That's not where his focus rested. It wasn't the money that mattered to him. His treasure was not laid up in places where moth and rust could attack. Now his treasure was in heaven. And Abram knew it. Abram understood it. That he had nothing to lose. The Lord's faithfulness guaranteed Abram's place upon the land. And Abram would not allow any Hittite, any unbeliever, any non-covenantal member, he would not allow them to say, "We blessed you." Pharaoh had given his gifts because God forced him to, not because Abram did. Abimelech gave his gifts because God forced him to, not because Abram did. They would not say, "Hey, we blessed you, Abram." They would say, "God's wrath was revealed against us, and we sought his favor." Abram would not now allow these Hittites to say, "We gave you that land. We blessed you in some way, Abram. Your covenantal promises are guaranteed by us." No, Abram would not allow it to be. Abram, who had received much from God, would give much from God in order to express his faith. You see, in the end, the reason Abram is insistent on paying, the reason Abram's insistent on overpaying for this land, is precisely because he knows the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of a God who had given a son, and he knew that this God would provide. And so he could humble himself before these Hittites. He could sacrifice his position and his wealth before them. He could give up all that he had because he believed in God. And in the end, you see, that is what we're called to do as well. We who have these rich promises of God of eternity, we are going to come together this afternoon to talk about the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And we're going to see how God has promised us a wonderful and rich and vibrant life in the future. These are the promises of God to us. We who have been given the word of God that he cares for us and watches over us and gives us all that we stand in need of. We don't need to hang on to a thing. That's the way our world lives. It's evident all around us the way our world lives. Evident in the litigation that is so prevalent among our people. who say, you have to give me your right, my rights, I deserve this, you owe me, and who demand that everyone satisfy their needs. It is evident in the licentious living and the immorality of our age, where people say, look, I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to enjoy my moment. I'm going to live in the now, because this is all I have. We eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Death for our world is a motivation to live today to the fullest. Which means for our world that sacrifice and humiliation are a waste of precious time. We don't do it. We can't do it. We can't give up our rights, because if we do, we'll never get them back. But we are not of this world. We are of Christ. And have been given by God the promises that He will provide all that we stand in need of for body and soul, in life and in death. We don't need to hang on to a bit of it. No, we can with Job declare, naked I came, naked I return, blessed be the name of the Lord. I need nothing but the faithfulness of God toward me. And in Jesus Christ, I have it. So that we, like Abram, ought to be willing in this life to sacrifice our rights, to humble ourselves for those around us, to give it away, lest the world think that our hope and confidence is founded upon our finance. Now we ought to say to the world what Abram here says to the Hittites. We have a confidence in God that rests secure upon the foundation of His Son. And we are willing to sacrifice it all. Yes, even our own lives, in an expression of confidence in God. To be sure, few of us will be called in our day, in this day, to give our lives as martyrs to the faith. But we will be called to give our money. And we will be called to give our time. And we will be called to give our good name and our standing and our pride. Those are far smaller things by far. And we now face the question, can we give them up? Can we, in a world that says, I believe what I can touch, say, I believe my God, the one who sent His Son. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? It is in His Word. It is in His work. I cling to that. For that is faith. Faith does not rest on what is seen, for who hopes for what he has? No, faith rests on the Word of God, on the promise of God, and clings to it in life and in death. This is the faith we must confess. This is the faith of the Scriptures. This is the faith we are challenged to evidence today. To go forth from this place and say, I am a believer. I am this kind of a believer. I believe my God, not by my experience, but by my trust, by my confidence in the one who sent His Son. Is this our faith? Is this the faith we profess? God calls us to. Let us answer. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your Word You show us the way to walk in faith with Jesus Christ. And we confess, Lord, that there are times when it is difficult for us to believe Your promises, for around us we experience loss, for around us we experience pain. We experience this in so many ways, Lord, but often most poignantly when we stand at the grave. And help us then, Lord, as we peer into the unknown, whether it be, Lord, in terms of the afterlife, whether it be in terms of our own future, whether it be, O Heavenly Father, any of the promises that you've given us. Lord, when we seek to understand upon what basis we can believe you, help us to trust because of what you have done in Jesus Christ, and to be confident that you who have sent your Son will complete the work that you've begun in us. That we may not see, O Heavenly Father, all your promises fulfilled in this life, should you tarry and your Son not return. Yet, Lord, may we never doubt the faithfulness of you who loves us in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen.